Now, would you turn with me to the book of Zechariah and in chapter 3? Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And so on. I want to look this evening at this chapter 3 of Zechariah. Let me introduce this man, Zechariah. Perhaps we don't know so very much about him. He is one of 12 minor prophets whose writings we have right at the end of our Old Testament. We refer to these men as minor prophets not because they were less inspired or less true or less reliable than the other prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we call them minor prophets because their books are so short, or comparatively short, by contrast with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now, Zechariah is one of three minor prophets whom we refer to as the prophets of the restoration. These three are Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. In other words, the three last prophets of the Old Testament. And they have this name of being restoration prophets because God called them to their work when the people of God were returned out of Babylon, where you know they had been for 70 years. And they came back home roughly in the year 536 or 7 BC. And their task when they came back to Jerusalem was absolutely enormous. The city had been burned by the Babylonians, so 70 years before. Most serious of all, their place of worship, the temple, had been destroyed by fire. A place where their fathers had worshipped God was utterly in ruins, in devastation. Worship, public worship, was completely out of normal order. So the great work of these three prophets was to encourage and to inspire the people of God to build again the things which had been broken down. Now, at the beginning of this book of Zechariah, in chapters 1 to 6, we have what we call 9 visions. 9 visions. They're very interesting, and if you've never studied or read them, I do recommend them to you. Obviously, time doesn't allow me to go into detail, but I take one as an example before I come to this particular vision in chapter 3. One of the visions is like this. The prophet, inspired by God, sees 4 horns shooting forth like this. Now, this was not something done in real life. It was done in a visionary form. God inspired this prophet to see something, as it were, in a waking dream. And he saw these 4 horns shooting forth. Now, these horns symbolized the hostile enemies of the people of God. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Edomites, Moabites, Egyptians, and all the rest. And as the prophet was watching these 4 horns, suddenly he saw four carpenters with their saws. And these four carpenters came and stood beside the horns. And the prophet asked the question, "My Lord," he says to God, "what are these things for? What is the meaning?" And the angel of the covenant, that is Christ, who is talking to the prophet, he says, "These carpenters have come to throw off the horns with their saws." They saw them off. And the symbolism is very clear. It means that when the people of God were weak and low and poor and discouraged and dispirited, and when the enemies were strong and hostile to them, God would raise up enemies who would fray off their power and who would destroy the hostility of those who would seek to do harm to the people of God. It was to their comfort. And all these visions are for the comfort of the people of God. I recommend them to you if you've never read these nine visions, I should say, in the early chapters, chapters 1 to 6 of this book of Zechariah. I recommend you, when you get home, to read them and study them. They're very profitable. However, our concern is with chapter 3. Let me tell you what this chapter is usually entitled. It is called Joshua Standing Before the Angel of the Lord. And in the order of the visions, it is number 4, the fourth vision. I should tell you that the angel of the Lord is not a created angel, but it is a title given to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the vision shows us this. It is Joshua standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision. And I want this evening to try to explain a little what this vision means in its entirety. It is all one vision, so I'm not going to take out one text or a few words. I'm going to look at the vision as a unit, as a totality, because it belongs together and all the parts of it are given to us as one message and one vision. Now I must first of all explain who this man Joshua was. There are in Scripture two Joshuas. There's the one found early on in the Old Testament who came after Moses. That was Joshua the son of Nun. As you know, he was given the task of waging war against the seven hostile heathen tribes of Canaan. And with his armies, he drove them north, south, east, and west, and he settled the land of Israel in favor of the 12 tribes of Israel. That was long, long years before this, many centuries before this. Now, we're not talking about that Joshua at all. The Joshua here is known as Joshua the high priest. Now, what was a high priest? Well, a high priest was, in Old Testament times, a man who had the unique privilege of being able on the Day of Atonement to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or later temple. He was the only one who could enter through the veil into the holiest place of all. And there his task on the Day of Atonement was to sprinkle the blood in the presence of God. God appeared on top of the mercy seat, you remember. There was a cherub here and a cherub there, and the solid gold mercy seat here. And there was a Shekinah glory, like a brilliant light, on top of the mercy seat. And this was a symbol, a supernatural symbol of the presence of God. We refer to it as the Shekinah glory, because it was a representation of the glorious presence of God. Nobody was allowed through the curtain or veil into the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to have with him a bowl of blood from a newly slain beast, and he sprinkled the blood 7 times upon the mercy seat and 7 times in front of the mercy seat or beside the mercy seat. And this was a typical representation, of course, of Jesus Christ's atoning work upon the cross. So that was this man Joshua, and that was his title. He was the high priest at the time after the exile. Now, the people needed to be strengthened. The people needed to be encouraged. The people were in a desperately discouraging situation. And my dear friends, we who believe in Christ should always strengthen one another in the things that belong to Jesus Christ. Our great task is to encourage one another in the work of the gospel. It is to fortify and to give strength and boldness and encouragement to all who are the Lord's people to do his work with joy and encouragement and with conviction. So that's really why this vision is given here. And in the vision, we have to see that this man Joshua was what we call a public person. Now, maybe that's a phrase you don't fully understand. What is a public person? Well, the Bible tells us of three public persons. The first one was Adam. The second one is Christ. And in the Old Testament, among the people of Israel, there was a third one, and he was the high priest. Now, let me explain why we refer to these as public persons, as distinct from private persons. It's very important to know what we're talking about when we speak of these three as public persons. Now, if you commit a sin, it is your own responsibility. If you or I tell a lie, we are responsible to God for what we have told or what we have said or not said. Or if we attack somebody or steal from somebody, then we alone are responsible for what we have done. God said, "The fathers must not suffer for the children's sin, nor the children be punished for the father's sins." Because we are private persons. We represent ourselves as individuals alone. So if I commit a sin or a crime, I am punished for that sin or for that crime. And you are not punished for it, and nobody else is punished for it. But I suffer for my own sins. My guilt is upon myself, my punishment is for myself only. Now that is just and fair and equitable, except in the case of public persons, it is all different. Adam was a public person. That means he did not simply represent himself. He represented all his posterity, that is, mankind, every man, woman, and child, with the exception of Christ, who was special and different. Adam was a public person in this sense that his action, his obedience or disobedience, would not only affect himself as an individual, but it would also have consequences for all his children right down to the end of time. And the reason why Adam was a public person is because God made with him what we call the covenant of works. And the condition of the covenant of works was that Adam should obey God in every way. And of course he didn't. And that's why the world is the place it is. A place of crime, a place of death, a place of strife and envy, a place of covetousness and uncleanness, a place of warfare, etc. All of that has flowed from this fact that Adam, by one act of disobedience, being a public person, not only affected himself, but all his posterity, right down to the last moment of time. Everyone born into this world, apart from Christ, has the sin of Adam reckoned to him or to her. That is the fact of Scripture. Now, people may quarrel with that. They may not like it. They may say it's not fair, etc. But my beloved friends, I have to say to you that that is what God has told us. Adam was a public person within the confines of the covenant of law, or the covenant of works rather, and the consequence of his disobedience affects us all. Similarly, Christ is also a public person. And Christ is sent by God into this world in order to undo all the evil that the first Adam did. We refer to Christ as the second Adam. There's the first Adam, and there's the second Adam, Christ. And Christ's great work is to undo the mischief and the sin and all the misery which the first Adam brought into being. If you want a perfect exposition and explanation of that statement, you will find it in Romans 5, 12 to 19, which we read. And there you would have noticed that the great apostle Paul is explaining something. He says, Adam brought three things upon us all. His disobedience, says Paul, brought upon us sin, and secondly, condemnation, and thirdly, death. These are the three terrible consequences which devolve upon every man, woman, and child in the world, apart from Christ. And the reason is because Adam, as a public person, broke the covenant and brought the miseries and disobedience upon us all. At the same time, says Paul, the very reverse is true concerning the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ also has brought three things into the world. By his obedience to the will of God, by his keeping of God's moral law, by his death upon the cross, he has reversed all the consequences of the first Adam, and so he brings us these things. He brings us justification, and he brings us life, and he brings us peace with God. The very reverse of all those things which were brought by the first Adam into the world. So the whole of mankind, you could say, is either in Adam under condemnation, or else in Christ in a state of justification. This is why to have Christ is to have God and eternal life and salvation and every good thing. And not to have Christ is to have none of those things. All the blessings of eternal life, all the blessings and favors of God are found attaching to Christ. If you want an illustration, you can use it like this. The old Puritans used to say that we are like beads on a string. Now you have a long string of beads and you perhaps tie it round your waist. Now this is what Adam did when he disobeyed God. He got a pair of scissors, he cut the string, and all the beads fell on the floor. That's to say, mankind was lost. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he's gathering up these beads and putting them back round his waist. He is the second Adam, the Savior, the one who undoes all the mischief that the first Adam did. Now that's then what we mean by a public person. Somebody whose work affects others. Now, whom does Adam's work affect? Answer, everybody in the world. All the nations, all the peoples, all the languages are affected by Adam's one act of disobedience. Whom does Christ affect? To whom is Christ a public person and a beneficiary? Answer, all those who trust in him. All those who believe in him. He immediately becomes their Redeemer, their Savior, their Lord, their everything. Now, the third of these public persons is the high priest, who used to be the head of the Jewish nation in the religious sense. And that's what we have here in this passage. Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord, not as a private person, but as the representative of that nation. He stood for the nation. He stood for the people. He stood for those who were in the country of the Jews. And so it is in that representative capacity we see him. Now, there's a great lesson here, my dear friends, that you and I need to notice. The real Christian, the born-again Christian, is one who has all his hopes coming from Christ alone. He leans on Christ for everything. He looks to Christ for everything. And the merely nominal Christian, the man or woman who is merely an outward Christian, but not truly born again or really converted, he really is looking to himself and leaning on himself and his own goodness and his own good works. And the reason, or one reason why this vision was given to Zechariah here, is to show us how the gospel works and how God's gospel is given to us. So we come now to have a look at more detail at this chapter. And the first thing I point out to you here is Joshua the high priest has a problem. Where is that problem seen? In verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now filthy garments, of course, is a rather elegant phrase meaning dirty clothes. Dirty clothing. And that was a very sad thing for the high priest of God to have. Filthy garments, dirty clothing. He was dressed like a man taken from the slums. And it was so incongruous, so out of character with a man who was the high priest. Why has God put this before us in this pictorial way? Well, my dearly beloved, it's to tell us that the most important problem in the world is our sin. That is your biggest problem and mine. That is everyone's number one problem. And I'm afraid society doesn't know that and needs to be told that. The problem in our country today, of UK, of Britain, like every other country, the real problem is not a problem of the banking system collapsing or finances shaky. These are serious enough things. But this is not the real, deep, great problem of society. The real problem is not the shutting off of oil supplies or petrol supplies down in the Grangeworth area. That's not the real big problem in our country today. Nor is the problem that of finances or of education or anything of that sort. The real problem in society is the filthy garments that we all wear by nature. Man's problem, in other words, is his sin. And when you deal with other problems as though they were the main problem, you'll lose the position of wisdom and understanding. It's rather like a person going to a doctor, and what they've got is a cancerous growth which is causing them pain. And the doctor looks at the person and says, oh, you have something or other which isn't very nice there, and you've got some pain. All right, here's a jar of aspirin. You take these when you feel the pain is really acute. Off you go. Come back in 5 months' time. Now, that might sound ludicrous to you, but you see, it is ludicrous. No doctor worthy of the name would ever do such a thing. Cancerous growth is so serious, it needs immediate attention, it needs medical attention. But my friends, society is so ignorant of the real problem which vexes it that people don't realize the problem is not these slight external things which are merely the symptoms of a disease. The real problem in society is sin in man's life. And that is portrayed here by Joshua being clothed before the angel in these filthy garments. And sin comprises two things. First, it is guilt. We are guilty before God. That is what the Bible tells us over and over again. Sin is guiltiness before God, and it hits our conscience, and we know it. You know very well what it is to feel guilt, and so do I. We know what it is to feel uncomfortable before God. Well, that is because sin involves guilt. And not only guilt, but also it involves filthiness. It involves defilement and uncleanness. That's why the filthy garments are set before us here. And as a consequence of those two things, there's a third problem here, and that is the devil is able to condemn us to our own consciences. Oh, this is the plight, the tragic plight of mankind, that because we are sinners, the devil is able to come into our minds with thoughts of accusation. And this is the way the devil works. He says to poor sinners, now you know very well that God would never have you because you are guilty. You have a conscience which tells you are a sinner. Now, sinner, says the devil, God will never have a person like you in his kingdom, in his heaven at last. So you might as well make up your mind that heaven is not for you. Get on with your drinking, get on with your sinning, get on with your love of pleasure, because God would never have a person like you. Now that's what we find in this very chapter. Verse 1, we see Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. And in verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" Now that's what the devil does. He tries to condemn our consciences so that men despair of having any hope of God. Even when poor sinners try to pray to God, the devil says, "No point in you praying to God. He'll never listen to your prayer. You know where you were last night. You know what you were doing last week. You know that God is holy. He will not listen to the prayers of a man or woman like you." That's the devil's tactic. But it's not true. It's a lie. It's a lie. God is so gracious. He will immediately listen to the prayer of any sinner, no matter how defiled or how guilty or how vile in the sight of God. But we need to be told that. We need to know that. Like the thief on the cross, we need to be told and need to understand that if we say to Christ, "Lord, remember me. Lord, think about me," he will. And that is the great comfort we have in the gospel. So, this chapter really explains to us the blessings which God offers to us in the gospel. And I want, in the time that remains to me, to show you briefly what these blessings are. And the first one is this. You see it in verse 4. It is the removal of the filthy garments. The taking away of the filthy garments. And this God does. As soon as we believe in Christ, as soon as we put our trust in the Savior, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his blood, his saviorship, immediately God takes away the filthy garments from that sinner, and God imputes to that sinner the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. We become the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. Imputation of our sin to Christ and counter-imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And then we have what's called a new heart given to us. God creates within the sinner a new heart. A heart to love God, a heart on which the Ten Commandments are written, so that we love them, and we love God, and we love his people, and we love his word, and we love his day, and we love his house, and we love his work, and to us God is all in all, and more important than anything else, and we love to be with his people, and worshipping his name, and praising him, and singing his praises. This is a sign of the new heart. And this is what everyone has who comes into union with the second Adam. And you see here how it is that Satan is rebuked. The angel says to him, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning or from the fire?" Now that's a beautiful picture of what every Christian is. He is a brand plucked out of the fire. That's what I am. As a young man in my teens, loving the things of this world, drifting to hell fire, deserving damnation in every way, and God graciously opening my eyes to recognize my need of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that's what conversion is. And my dear friends, it's illustrated in that perfect way. God, as it were, puts his hand in the fire as the wood is getting red and burning, and he pulls a piece of wood out of the fire and shakes it so that the smoke goes out. That's what every convert is, a brand plucked out of the fire. I don't know how much you know of church history, but there are two very famous cases, at least, of eminent preachers, great men of God, who were literally plucked like brands out of the burning. Do you know who they are? Well, John Wesley was the first. His father was a rector, or a Church of England minister, down in Lincolnshire, in the 18th century. And he was about 5 years of age, little boy in his bedroom, upstairs in the rectory. And the building went on fire. And a nurse managed to get, there were a lot of children, nurse managed to get nearly all the children out of the house and safely downstairs and into the open air. But when they counted up the heads of the children, John was not there. John Wesley was missing, little boy. So the father tried to rush up the stairs to get him, but the fire beat him back. And just then this little boy stood on a stool at the window like this and looked down. And somebody with a great presence of mind put a ladder against the wall and climbed up, smashed the window, got this little boy, who became one of the most famous preachers who ever lived. John Wesley went all over England and Wales on horseback preaching the word of God. And he used to refer to himself like this, "I am a brand," he said, "plucked from the fire." Now every true convert is that, a brand plucked from the fire. Who else had a similar experience? Who else was a great preacher? Well, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think from memory the year was 1910. He was a boy of about 10, and he was in Wales where he came from. His father had a shop, and some people came into the shop and they were smoking cigarettes, and one of them threw a stub of a cigarette or something onto the ground, and there must have been something combustible, something which would burn, and it smoldered and smoldered, and nobody noticed it until they were all in their beds. And when they were there, the fire burst forth in this shop or house where they lived, and a little boy was rescued by his father just in the nick of time. Now I say these things purely by way of illustration. That is what a genuine convert is. But oh, my dear precious friends here today, we must plead with God to pull us out of the fire. Fires are so much close to us. The fires of temptation, the fires of lust, the fires of youthful passion, the fires of evil that are in this world. And if we die in that unconverted state, of course, the fires of hell, everlasting burnings, hell fire and everlasting punishment will be the outcome for every one of us if we remain in the fire and are not plucked out. So here we see that God shows the way whereby he brings sinners to fellowship with himself is by plucking them out of the fire. The hand of God goes into the fire, pulls them out. And that's only possible because of what Jesus our Lord has done for us on the cross. And there's a reference to that in verse 9. Let me show you. Verse 9. At the end, "I will remove the iniquity of that land," he says, "in one day." Now that is a prophecy. A prophecy of the cross of Christ. In one day, our Lord, being nailed to the cross, took away the sin of the world. And he could do that only because he was a public person. He could represent all believers of all ages and all places, and he could die for them representatively. He could suffer vicariously for their sin and remove the sin that they had in one day. And all the blessings referred to in this chapter flow from faith in Jesus Christ and his glorious work. I have time to mention just one of these blessings in verse 10. There are others, but we'll leave them just now. In verse 10, here's how it ends. "In that day," that's the day when we come to Christ, "in that day," saith the Lord of hosts, "shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Now that's a beautiful picture. That's a picture which is idyllic. It is beautiful. A picture of peace, of plenty, of love, of fellowship, of neighborliness. And that is what the gospel does. It makes people like that. It makes them kind to one another, under the vine and under the fig tree, sharing their gifts with one another, sharing their goods with one another. It makes them like that, under the vine and under the fig tree. And they're calling to their neighbors, come and we will enjoy fellowship together. And that is the gospel, and where the gospel works, it begins by taking off the filthy garments from us and putting on us a new suit of clothes. And all these blessings mentioned here come to any sinner and every sinner who puts his faith in Christ crucified. And as I close this evening, my dear friends, I must put it to you personally. Have you come to experience this fellowship with Jesus Christ? Have you had this experience of being plucked out of the fire? Do you know what it is to be right with God? Are you grafted into Christ, whose obedience and blood is our only hope of acceptance with God? Or are you still trusting in yourself and in your own goodness and your own good works, and you're hoping to make your own way to heaven by your own good works? I tell you, you can't do it. It's impossible. There's only one way to God, only one way to heaven, by Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And let me put this to you, why should it not be on this day? Why not this very moment? If you've never done so before, why not now, this very moment, give your whole life to this Jesus Christ and plead with him to take away the filthy garments and to clothe you with change of raiment? And if you're sincere, he will do it, and you will know it.